started this series about the Bible, and we said, as important as this book is, in fact, it's the best-selling book of all time, it's the most widely read book of all time, as important as it is, we still often, most of us, have lots of questions about this ancient text, and often we don't actually read it very well, and sometimes we don't approach it very well. And so we spent the whole time last week talking about some unhelpful ways that we often approach the Bible. Sometimes we do it as one uniform book, and we forget it's actually 66. It's a collection of 66 different books. Sometimes we think about it as a law book or a rule book, or it's some document of national heritage. We keep it at arm's distance, or we think it's just got a bunch of nice sayings and blessings and promises in it, and that's all the Bible is. Or maybe it's a puzzle that we need to put together and master in some sort of way. But if you weren't here, you can go back and listen to that message. But here's one thing I want to say that I think is really important. I actually think that these dangers of reading the Bible, maybe in ways that are unhelpful, are potentially more dangerous to those of us who have read the Bible a lot. For those of us who are most comfortable with it, for those of us who maybe grew up in church, or you've been a Christian for a long time, or you've read this Bible a lot, these dangers are maybe even more pertinent to us. In fact, I would go so far as to say this. For many of us, myself included, the longer that we've read the Bible and the more comfortable that we are with this book, the more in danger we are of actually misreading this book. Think about the Pharisees. They knew the book better than anyone else. I mean, they were the religious scholars of their day. They knew it better than anyone. And yet, somehow, they missed what it was all about. And in fact, the people who didn't really know much about religion, the misfits and the outcasts and the prostitutes and the people on the margins, they were the ones who actually got it better than anyone else. So that, I think, stands as a huge warning, especially to all of us who grew up in church or have been around the Bible for a while. But it certainly stands as a big challenge to all of us as we think and talk about this ancient text. Now, I concluded by last week by saying that the Bible is actually a collection of stories that all make up one really big epic story. Now, maybe you've never thought of the Bible that way, but every film is that way, right? Every movie tells a story. Every song tells a story. Every piece of art tells a story. And certainly every work of literature, every book tells a story. And so if I asked you the question tonight, what's the story of the Bible, how would you answer that? Like, well, if I asked you, or if somebody came up to you on the street and said, hey, just break it down for me real easy and real quick. What's the story of the Bible? What's the message of the Bible? What's the main thing that the Bible is about? If somebody asked you that, how would you answer that question? Actually, oh, the good word, okay. Anyone else? We had two people chime in this morning. So come on, evening crowd. Sometimes y'all are lame, and the morning people talk about you that way. So let's, come on now. What else? What else? How would you say, what would you say is the story or the main message of the Bible? Relationship between God and humanity. Okay. Hey. So here's the deal. I think I'm just rebuking Dan here for a second. Here's what I think most Christians would say if you ask them what the story of the Bible is. I think if you ask them what the message of the Bible, most Christians would say, well, the Bible tells us that we're all sinners and that our sin means we're deserving of hell and death, and that Jesus came to die on a cross and save us from our sins and give us the gift of eternal life with him in heaven. Basically, you're a sinner and Jesus saves. There's two chapters to the story. Now, maybe you might not actually phrase it that way. You might articulate it a little bit more nicely, but that's what a lot of us believe. That's what a lot of us think the main message of the Bible is. That's how a lot of people would describe the story of the Bible, that the first half is basically telling us that we're all sinners. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. And the second half tells us that Jesus came to save us from our sins. But what if there's a whole lot more to the story than that? What if we've actually missed some pretty huge parts of, what if we've missed half the story or even more than half of the story? What if I gave you a book, a good novel, and I said, hey, read this. It's an amazing story. And it's 500 pages long, and I took out 300 pages of it. Would you really understand the story? Would you really get it? What about Lord of the Rings? What if we said, hey, you need to read this trilogy, the Lord of the Rings. Read the books. Don't go see the movies. Just read the books and read this amazing trilogy. But just read part of book one. Don't read book two and just read part of book three. Would you really understand the whole story? Well, of course not. And I think the danger for a lot of us is that we've misunderstood the actual story, the actual message, the narrative of the Bible. Because you see, the story doesn't start with your sin, and it doesn't start with my sin. It doesn't start with us all being dirty, rotten sinners. If that's where we start, if that's the first thing we think that the Bible tells us, then we've missed the entire beginning of the story. This text, this grand story, begins with creation. Creation is the first chapter of the story. And here's what it actually says. Some of you might recognize this verse. It says in the very first words of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in Hebrew, which is what it was originally written in, this is actually a way of saying, in the beginning, God created everything. He created the heavens and the earth and everything in them and everything in between. Everything that we know as reality, God created in the beginning. And then after that, it goes on and says some other things. I'm not going to go through the whole chapter. It paraphrases some things. I'll paraphrase some things. It says that God created light and darkness, and he separated the light from darkness. And then he sat back and he saw that it was really good. A few years ago, my wife and I went down to Guatemala, and we studied Spanish in this small little village there called San Pedro La Laguna, and we lived with a Mayan family while we were there, and this family was poor. They didn't know a lick of English, and at the time, we hardly knew any Spanish, and so we lived with them, and we would eat all our meals. Rosa, the wife, would cook all of our meals. And we would just kind of sit there and stare at each other and eat and try to speak and do sign language and all sorts of things. And Rosa, it was funny, Rosa was under the impression, I don't know where she got this, that Americans ate a lot of food. Who knows where she got that from. But so she would cook tons of food and she would give us all this food and she would give us two and three and four helpings and it would be like, no more. Like, this is amazing. It's really good, but we're done with the beans and tortillas. And like just, and she would always get to about the fourth or fifth helping, and we finally clean our plates, and we'd hope, please don't give us another helping, because you don't want to be rude, and they're poor, and they're kind of giving you everything they've got, and so you eat everything they give you. And then Rosa would always look at us, and she would say, ¿Está bien? ¿Satisfecho? Which means, is it good? Are you satisfied? Which you say, sí, está bien, satisfecho. It's good. It was really good, and we are really satisfied. We're filled. We are complete. We are whole. We don't need anything else. And it's almost like in the beginning, God made the light, and he separated it from the darkness, and then he sat back and he said, está bien, satisfecho. I'm satisfied. It's really good. And then the Bible says he made the seas and the land. And he stopped at that moment and he sat back and he said, está bien. Satisfecho. It's good. And then it says he made the plants. And he stopped again. He said, it's good. Está bien. And then he made the sun and the moon and the stars, and he stopped, and he looked at what he had made, and once again, he said, I'm satisfied, I'm fulfilled. The work I've done is good. Then he made fish, and he put them in the seas, and then he created birds, and he put them on the skies, and he stopped again, and he said, it's good. Está bien. And then he made animals and livestock that walked on the ground, and he stopped one more time, and he said, it's good. Satisfecho. And then he made people. And the Bible says he made people in his image and in his likeness, different from everything else he made. He made these people that would actually look like him if God had a body and was a person and took on mass or material in some way. He put his thumbprint and his image and his likeness in this man and this woman. And then he sat back and he looked at every single thing he had made with humans as his pinnacle, as the crowning creation. And he said, "Está muy bien." It's very, very good. I'm totally satisfied. Look at what it says at the end of Genesis chapter 1. It says this, "God saw all that he had made, and it was very good, and thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array." Now you see, if we don't start the story of the Bible here, then we tend to think everything's actually bad. Everything's corrupt. The government's bad. Whatever. The environment's going bad. People's lives, violence, war, everything in this world, it's just kind of all bad. It's all going downhill. We tend to think it's all bad, but if you start the story here, you recognize that when God made this world, he made it in goodness, and he made it with wonder, and he made it with beauty. And he sat back and he said, "It is all very good." And even more than that, he made you and he made me in goodness and with wonder and with beauty. And when he looks at you and he looks at me and he sees how he made us, he says the same thing. It's really, really good. Hundreds of years later, David was reflecting on this in one of his prayers. Look at what he says to God in Psalm 139. "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." You see, the most foundational thing about you is the goodness and beauty and wonder with which God created you. And so I just want to pause for a second and ask you a question tonight. Do you really believe that? Like, do you really, when you think about yourself, is the first thing you think of, is the most foundational thing you think of, the goodness and the wonder and the beauty with which God created you? Think about that. The second chapter of the story is brokenness. The world is a broken place, and something went wrong. One of the stories in the Bible tells us about this. It's a very familiar one. It tells us about these first two people. Their names were Adam and Eve, right? And it says that everything was good. They were living in this garden that God had placed them in, and he gave them everything they could possibly want. And he said, "You can grow things, you can plant things. I want you to cultivate the garden. I want you to do what you were made to do. I want you to be fruitful and multiply." So creation is still like the watchword here of the story. And yet one day Adam and Eve look at this tree over here and they say, "Well, we want some of that." And that was the one tree that God had said, "Hey, you can have everything you could ever want. I've given you everything you ever want. Just don't eat from that tree. I'm telling you. Everything here is good, but if you eat from that tree, it's not going to be good. It'll bring on bad consequences. Just trust me. Don't do it." And for some reason, they just wanted to eat from that tree. They didn't trust God. Maybe you're right. Yeah. They didn't trust God. They didn't believe in him. They didn't think that he knew what was best for them. They thought maybe he was hiding something from him. And in fact, they believe maybe nothing will happen if we do eat from this tree. They listen to the snake, right? And so they ate from the tree. They didn't trust God. They disobeyed him. And the Bible says that as a result of that, immediately their relationship with God broke. And their relationship with each other broke. They had their first fight. They had their first conflict. They started blaming each other. They started feeling guilt for the first time. They started feeling shame for the first time. And on that day, their bodies began to decay and things started going downhill until ultimately they would experience death as a result of the brokenness. And it's like the mistrust and the disobedience and the brokenness and the death that they would feel and they would experience began to infect the rest of the world and the rest of creation so that everything and everyone that came after them experienced that same brokenness. So much so that David, on another occasion, was reflecting about this, and look at what he said in Psalm 14. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. But all have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, what's important about this story of Adam and Eve is not whether it's figurative in some way or it's symbolic of something that happened or whether it literally happened or not. We can talk about that some other time. What's most important is that it still literally happens. We still live in a broken place. We live in a place where people don't trust God and people don't trust each other and people have broken relationships with God and broken relationships with each other. And I don't need to convince any of you or any of us. You might not even be a Christian. You might not even believe most of the things in this book, but I think we can all say, yeah, the world's a broken place. It's not the way it was supposed to be. But here's the question. Is the world just broken, or are we somehow also part of that problem? There was a guy who lived about 1,600 years ago, and he was one of the most brilliant men in the ancient world. And in fact, he wrote a couple of books that became the most influential books in Western civilization for the next 1,000 years. And he wasn't a Christian. He didn't buy Christianity. His mom was a Christian, and she prayed for him all the time, like good moms do. But he was not a Christian. And one of his biggest stumbling blocks was this book. He just didn't buy it. It didn't make sense to him. And this guy was really, really smart. And he had read this book, and he tried to put it together. And really, the biggest question for him was about sin and brokenness and evil. He just couldn't put it together. How do those things exist in this world? It didn't make sense to him. And then one day, he was a young man, and he was with some of his friends, and they stole some pears from somebody else's orchard. They went into someone else's orchard, and they stole these pears. And after that incident, he started to reflect back on why he did it, and he couldn't figure it out. And he said, you know what? We didn't need the pears. We weren't poor. We didn't have to do it out of necessity. We weren't even hungry. We threw the pears away. We didn't even eat them. Like, we took one bite and then we gave them to the hogs. So we didn't even care about the pears themselves. So why did we steal these pears? What was it that drove us to do this? This is what he ultimately concluded. This is what he wrote about that. I didn't care to enjoy what I stole, but to enjoy the act of stealing itself and the sin itself. It was foul, and I loved it. Not the thing for which I committed the wrong. It wasn't the pears that I loved, but the very act of doing the wrong thing. And this guy named Augustine goes on and on and on. And he thinks about this and he writes about it. In fact, we've got his journal today where you can read page after page after page of him trying to figure out this problem of why did I do that? And why do I tend to do things that I enjoy that I know aren't good, that hurt other people? Why do I just have this thing deep down inside of me that I cannot change? I have these unhealthy desires for things that I know are wrong, that I know are not good, that I know are broken, and yet they're deep down inside of me, and there's nothing I can do about it. That's the second chapter of the grand story of the Bible. So there's creation, there's brokenness, but then the third chapter is community. Community. And it's one that we often ignore because it's pretty easy to think about creation. It's right there on the first page of the Bible. And then you get just a couple chapters in and you've got this story about Adam and Eve. And so we know the world is broken. But this story, this chapter about community is one we ignore maybe more than any other. Because God called a group of people named Israel to be a community of people in the world that would demonstrate a different way of living, that would demonstrate a group of people who loved God together and loved each other. And those were the two most broken things in the world. Most people in the world didn't love God, and most people in the world didn't love each other. And so God took this group of nobodies, and he rescued them from slavery in Egypt, and then he made them a nation called Israel. And then he said to them, I'll be your God. And if you'll trust me, and if you'll love me, and if you'll love each other, then you will shine like a light in the darkness of this world. And I'll even give you some laws to help you figure out how to do this. Like, I'll give you some really practical, tangible guidelines and instruction to figure out what does it look like to love God and what does it look like to love other people? Because that's what righteousness is. The word righteousness just means to be in right relationship with God and in right relationship with other people, to do right by God and do right by other people. And so he said, if you'll do that, if you'll be in right relationship with me and in right relationship with other people, here's what that'll do. Look at what he says through the prophet Isaiah. This is found in Isaiah chapter 42. He said, I, the Lord, have called you, he's speaking to Israel, in righteousness. And I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. The word Gentile just means non-Israelite. All the people in the world who are not Israelites. So I'll make you to be a light to all the other people in the world. What for? To open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. In other words, if you'll be this community that I've called you to be, you will bring light to all the dark and decaying and broken places in this world. And that's the long story of Israel in the Old Testament. And that's actually the story of the church in the New Testament, a people, a community committed to loving God together and loving each other together in the midst of a world that's bent on not loving God and not loving each other. I like this image because it's this group of people doing something kind of strange and awkward. You know, they're having this group hug on this public street. And yet, in the midst of this, what's happening? Some people just walk right on by and they don't care. Other people see it and they think it's weird, it's uncomfortable. In fact, they're even repelled by it. They don't like it. And yet, there's others who will be drawn in by this. There's others who will be compelled by it because God is present in a community of people that love him and love each other in ways that even sometimes are countercultural or go against the grain in our community and in our world. So here's the question that I want you to meditate on. Are you in a community like this? And I don't mean do you come to church every now and then or do you have some friends that are Christians? I mean, are you intentionally invested in a community that's committed to practices that bear witness to this kind of lifestyle of loving God fully and loving each other fully in a world that sometimes will be attracted by that and sometimes even repelled by that? If you're not in a community like that, or if you're not pursuing a community like that, well then you're missing a big part of this story. Because most of this book is actually dedicated to telling the story of the community of God. Most of this book is dedicated to telling the story of a group of people who are on a journey together, sometimes in very dysfunctional, messed up, complex, messy ways. And yet that's a central part of this story. There's creation, there's brokenness, there's community. But then the fourth chapter is redemption. Redemption. Because you see, Israel was supposed to be the bearer of this good news to the world, that we can live a different life, that we can, in faith, trust in God and love Him and love each other and live differently and demonstrate what it looks like to have reconciled relationships with God and reconciled relationships with each other. But what happens when the community that's supposed to embody that to the world no longer does? What happens, to put it another way, what happens when the community that's supposed to be the light in the world needs light itself? God never actually believed Israel was going to save the world. He never believed that they were going to keep all of the laws that he told them, that they would always do all of the right things. God knew exactly what Augustine would discover, that deep down inside, we're all broken at our core. And we all have selfish patterns and selfish desires and unhealthy behaviors. And no matter how hard the Israelites tried to love God, and no matter how hard they tried to love other people, and no matter how many times they would try to do the right thing, deep, deep down, there was something broken inside of them. In fact, that's why God gave them the practice of sacrifice. There's this book that's dedicated to telling us, one of the hardest books in the Bible, Leviticus. It tells us all about these sacrifices that the Israelite people would offer. And it was this custom that God instituted in Israel, where once in a while they would come and they would offer a sacrifice to deal with their brokenness, their sin. They would bring an animal, a perfect animal. Sometimes it would be a lamb. And they would offer this lamb and it would be sacrificed in front of them. And as this lamb was slaughtered, it would be a reminder of the gravity of their sin and the consequence of what their sin was leading to, ultimately death. And it would be their way of confessing to God and their way of allowing God to forgive them for specific sins in their life. But they had to keep doing it over and over and over and over, because the deeper issue of their nature, their brokenness deep down in their heart, it went unchanged. It was still there. Until one day, a prophet named John the Baptist saw a guy coming down the road, and he pointed at him, and his name was Jesus. And this is what he said, and this is recorded in the book of John that we read this week. He said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus would call people to follow him after this, to trust in him. And Jesus told people, "I am the light. I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never, never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And then Jesus said, "I am the door. Anyone who comes through me, who goes through this door, who puts their trust in me, will be saved from their sin, will be healed of their brokenness deep down." He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then one time he even said, "I am the resurrection and the life." That death and brokenness may feel like your current reality in the world, but I'm here to bring a whole new reality. I'm here to show you and give you the life that God intended you to live. And you're going to have to die to your old life, but don't worry, I'll give you new life. And then Jesus paved the way by doing it himself, by dying on the cross for our sins, by offering us true and lasting and genuine forgiveness from our sins, and then by rising from the dead to demonstrate and provide for us the same life that he had. This is the chapter of redemption. And it's one of the most important chapters in the Bible. In fact, it's the part of the Bible upon which the entire story pivots. And it can be your story too. I mean, just like creation is part of your story, and just like brokenness is part of your story, and just like community is part of your story. I mean, it's part of your background, it's part of your story. Even your desire or maybe lack of community is part of your story. Just like all of those things are part of our stories, redemption can be part of our story as well. And so the question for you is it part of your story? Have you embraced this as part of your story, that Jesus actually did come to offer you redemption? And if you're sitting here tonight and you would say, yeah, it is part of my story, then the next question would be even more important. How are you living out this part of your story in your life? Because as important as this chapter is in the story, it's not the last chapter. It's not even the climax. And if we stop here, if we think the Bible is just about we're all sinners and Jesus came to save us, if we just think it's about brokenness and redemption, then we actually miss one of the most important parts of the story, because the last chapter in the story is restoration. It's restoration. Because Jesus didn't come just to redeem people from their sins and offer them eternal life to go to heaven. Redemption is just the beginning of why he came. Restoration is the ultimate goal. You see, I might go to a garage sale, and at the garage sale, I might see an old, broken down bookshelf. It's a nice wooden oak bookshelf, but it's broken down. One of the legs is busted. It doesn't even stand up straight. It's got scratch marks and scuffs all over it. The wood is stripped down. It's like doesn't shine anymore. There's glass on one of the panels, and the glass is broken. One of the shelves is broken, and it's falling apart. And I might see it there, and I might decide that I'm going to buy this bookcase. I might even pay a lot of money for it. But I wouldn't just buy the bookcase out of pity. I wouldn't just buy it because I don't want to see it go into the trash. The reason that I would buy a bookcase like that, the reason I would purchase it, the reason I would redeem it is because I've got a vision to restore it. And so I would take it home and I would start stripping the wood down. And I would fix the broken legs, and I would fix the broken shelves, and I would fix and replace the broken glass. And then I'd put a new stain on it, and then I would make it shine as best as possible, and then I would seal it with a whole bunch of coats of polyurethane to make it look amazing. And I might even do as much as I can to make it look even more beautiful than it was the first time it was created. You see, that's what God wants to do in your life. And that's what God wants to do. He didn't redeem us just to redeem us and take us to heaven someday. He wants to redeem us in order to restore us, to give us the life that he always wanted us to live. And he doesn't just want to redeem and restore our lives. He wants to redeem and restore our communities. He wants to redeem and restore our schools, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, our city, our entire world. That's why Paul talked about God reconciling all things to himself. Not just people, not just their souls, but all things. That's why Jesus talked about the renewal of all things one day. It's why ultimately the Bible tells us in the end, we're not going to go live with God in heaven floating on the clouds one day. It actually says, and that's why I love this picture, one day we're going to live on a renewed earth. That God's in the process of restoring and reconciling and redeeming and renewing and remaking this earth that we live on. So much so that one day that process will be complete, as it tells us in the end of the book of Revelation, one day God will say, I have made all things new. But until that day, our mission is to be a part of what he is doing. Now, do you remember what it said in the very beginning in the book of Genesis? This is what it says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And thus the heavens and the earth were completed. Beginning, good work, completion. Now look at what Paul said as he described how God works in your life and in my life in the book of Philippians. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You see, what God did in the beginning, the good work that he was doing in this world, is just like what God has begun to do in your life. And he will bring it to completion. He will bring it to full restoration, just like he desires to bring our entire world into full restoration. So that's the whole story in about 20 minutes. Five main chapters: creation, brokenness, community, redemption, and restoration. But I want to conclude by saying why I think this is so, so important for us to understand. Because if we think that the Bible is just about sin and the cross, if we think the Bible is just about our brokenness and God's redemption, then we have missed essential parts of the grand story. Because you are not at your very core a sinner. That is not the most foundational truth about you or about me. It begins with creation. And we've got to begin by seeing that the way God made things and the way God made you and the things that God gave you and the things that he put inside of you and the potential that he's put inside of this world is good. And it's beautiful. And yes, it's been marred. And yes, there are things broken. But it begins with the goodness of his creation. And then if we don't see the importance of community, if we don't see the value of it in God's providential plan, as hard and complex and messy and unromantic as real community is. I mean, we love the idea of community, but it's pretty unromantic when you actually live it out. But it's the way God works, and it's what we were created for. And if we don't see the value of it, then we won't see the value of a whole lot of stories in this book. And then finally, if we don't embrace the task of restoration in this world, well then why feed the poor? Why work for justice? Why even care about the environment? Why is art important? Why are parks important? Why are schools important? Why is education important? Why is cultural renewal important? It's important because God is in the process of restoration. Because God doesn't just care about a new you and a new chance in life. God cares about a new Denver. And that's what our church is about. We want to be a part of what God is doing in our lives, in our neighborhoods, in our city, in Denver, and even in the entire world. And so I want to challenge you to do two things this week. Here's the homework for this week. Number one, I want you to read John chapters 13 through 21. We read the first half of John last week, and hopefully you saw some things in the story, and hopefully that helped you understand that central part of the story even better. But I want you to read the second half of John this week, because part of this series is about just getting us together to read this book a little bit more. And when you get near the end of John, I want you to pay attention to something real quick. I'll give you a couple of hints. At the very end of the book of John, he talks about an extremely pivotal event that takes place. And it takes place on Sunday morning, he tells us. In fact, a couple of times, he points out that it happens on the first day of the week. And it's almost like John is saying a new week has begun. Remember that story in Genesis about God creating the whole world in a week and 7 days? It's like a new week of his new creation has begun. And then John tells us that this thing that takes place on this first day of the week actually happens in a garden. And there's a woman there named Mary Magdalene, and she mistakes Jesus for a gardener. And it's almost like John is letting each one of us know that God is in the process of sowing seeds of restoration in this world, that it's like he's bringing new life and new flourishing and new creation to our world. And the question is, and my challenge to you is, will you be a part of that? Will you this week sow seeds of restoration? Will you begin to see little mundane things in your life, interactions with people at work, your actual work and what you do, time you spend with kids, things you do in this city or in your neighborhood, will you begin to see every single moment of your life as an opportunity to join God in his restoration project for the entire world? Because that's the heart of this story. Let me pray. Father God, I pray for each and every person here. I pray for myself that even tonight when we head home, or tomorrow when we wake up or go to work or do things, that you would bring some of these ideas back into mind, that this wouldn't just be a sermon or a message that we just kind of move on from. And it's, I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to the restoration that you're doing around us. And then you would give us opportunities to be a part of that, and then you would give us the boldness and the courage to join you in that. And God, you would help us begin to even see it starts with us, and that there's things that you're doing in our lives. There's areas of our lives you're redeeming. There's areas of brokenness in our lives that you are restoring. Help us submit and surrender those parts of our lives to you and begin to find our place in your grand story. We pray all this in your name. Amen.